This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we hear a message originally delivered on Easter Sunday morning, April 11, 1993. This message is titled, Christ is Risen, He is Risen Indeed, and is based on scripture found in Luke chapter 24 and Acts 17.
We've been asked to read from Luke 24. Luke 24. We'll begin with verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. May the Lord use his word to improve us today.
Jeff Stiegel of our speech faculty read the scripture. In our sermon by our university chancellor, Dr. Bob Jones. Our hymn of devotion is number 62 for the words, and we'll sing the familiar tune, Heiferdal, which you know, using a different tune than the words, but the words found at number 62 in your hymnal.
This day means very little to people who do not know Christ. To some, it's merely a tradition. To some, a beautiful legend. Some may give assent to the fact that Christ did rise from the dead. Every reasonable man who knows the evidence must admit that. But it brings no life. It is no source of joy, save to those who know in the heart that Christ has risen from the dead. That's the mark of salvation, the evidence of a new experience, the proof that we're accepted through Christ by the Father. Russian Christians greet one another with the words, "Christ is risen." The Christian replies, "He's risen indeed, but he must live in our hearts." We love Easter if we love the Lord, because we like to see Christ receive honor. He suffered on a cross. He rose again for our justification. You cannot separate the two. The victory, as a matter of fact, was generally won on the cross. When he cried, "It's finished," he put an end forever to the work of salvation. When he rose again, it was the evidence of the fact that the work was complete and that he was the victor. The proof was in the resurrection. The victory is on the cross. We are saved by his sacrifice, and we are justified by his resurrection. No man can understand the plan of salvation. There are some things that go beyond the power of the human mind to explain. There are questions that cannot be answered. But there is this truth, that Christ died for sinners. It's the most mysterious thing in the world when you consider who God is and what his nature is, that man can be united with him through faith in Christ. A holy God. You can have no conception of holiness as long as you're in this flesh, tempted by the flesh, disturbed by the sights and sounds of the world around you. We who are redeemed, still in the midst of sin. And holiness is so far beyond our possibilities that it's difficult to imagine whatever it can be. Until you can get a concept in your mind of how holy God is, you can never understand the wonder of his love. A God who cannot tolerate sin, who hates iniquity, who despises injustice and lying and evil thoughts, and a God who sees those thoughts in our minds, an all-seeing, omniscient, omnipotent God, a holy God, righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Until you can get that concept in your mind, you will never come to the realization of how wonderful the plan of salvation is. There is no union so remarkable as the union between Christ and the saint. That we who are of the flesh, sinners by nature, by practice, and by impulse, can be accepted through Christ, the righteous one, by a loving God, and become children of his family while we are still imperfect in this flesh. Paul, when they came to Thessalonica, as his manner was, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That's our text from the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained to suffer and to rise again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And he's speaking there that we're not purchased with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this precious blood was foreordained to be shed from the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? When God spoke this world into being, he spoke Christ to death. And the Holy Trinity gathered together, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, knowing all things, seeing the end from the beginning, realizing that the creature that he would make and place in this planet to dominate it and to rule it would become a traitor to the God of glory and to the King of the universe. And nonetheless, loved so greatly that he planned to die in the form of his Son on a cross in agony and anguish unspeakable to pay the price. Can you understand that? To make a creature for himself, knowing that creature would turn from him and must be bought back. Imagine God buying back that which was his and had left him. We can understand the shepherd going after the wandering sheep and picking him up and bringing him back to the fold. That picture is so clear and so simple, a little child can understand that. But when you put it into the fact, not the lovely illustration of the shepherd and the sheep, but the reality of a cross and suffering and blood and anguish and darkness hung like black crepe over the sky, and all things suffering, a world groaning, travailing in sin, awaiting deliverance, a wrecked civilization, a spoiled race, despised deity, rejected love, all this shall come, but Christ shall come into the midst of it all, and with his own precious blood buy back a lost civilization, a lost world, a lost race. That's the message of Easter. That's the message of the Passion. That's the message of the cross. We're told in Revelation, the 13th chapter, that no man will escape worshiping the beast except those whose names are written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. He did not die until he was manifest, as Paul put it at Thessalonica, in the last times, at the end of the old dispensation. But it was decreed. He agreed to it. There's no friction, no division, no divorce in the Trinity. One God in three persons, and all in agreement. The Father would give his Son. The Son would give himself and become obedient unto death. From the throne of glory to a manger. From the acclaim of angels to the curses of a mob. Despised by those for whom he died. Hated by those whom he loved. And the cross was erected. And on that cross, God was nailed. A man, yes, but the God-man. A man, yes, but the man without sin. The tree from which that cross was planted, he had grown. For he gives life to all things. The nails, mined somewhere by slave labor under the tyranny of Rome, forged in fire and hammered with hard blows into those sharp spikes, was his. He veined the hills with the iron. He's the giver of fire. He put strength in the hands of the man who forged them and hammered them, who sharpened the point. And this was his son into whose body they were driven. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ was incarnate to die. He made that very clear. Listen to these words from Hebrews, the second chapter. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was higher than any angel. Angels serve and obey him. Angels are immortal beings. No angel ever died. No angel was ever slain. No angel can die. Those who kept not their first estate will suffer forever in the fire, but never be consumed. And so he who is higher than any angel was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he became a creature that can die. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You were born to live. Without birth, you'd have no life. Life begins with conception, but you come into this world alive by way of birth. But he was the everlasting God. There had never been a time when he was not. There never will be a time when he is not. All universes are his. And he was made lower than his creatures, like the lowest of the creatures who have souls, for the suffering of death. Not just to die, but to suffer death. Nothing is more cruel than crucifixion. Terrible anguish, long drawn out, to suffer. Our sins made him suffer before he came to die for them. But all the suffering of the propitiation he made. His resurrection was glorious. But he rose again to be rejected, mocked and blasphemed as he was blasphemed on the cross. He still looks upon a world, the majority of whom hate and despise him or ignore him or never heard of him. He's still not accepted by the world. It's only those who come to him and accept him in their hearts that become his. And there'll be many people today, little children, hunting for Easter eggs, and relatively few seeking for him who is the light of life. And this who was born, made man for the suffering of death, is crowned with glory and honor. And it was done that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Strange that word, taste death. He drank the cup to its dregs, but he tasted what all men must taste, the pangs of death. And when Christ stood before Pilate, he said, "For this was I born, and for this came I into the world." He could have come in judgment to crush a world. He could have come in anger to destroy a world. But he came to die, to suffer, that he might save the world and those in it who would permit him to save them. What condescension that is. Jesus Christ never forces himself on any man. The loveliest picture of Christ to me is the picture of the man standing at the door and knocking. He made the house. He made the man who dwells in the house, the soul that dwells in the body. But he knocks on the door like a beggar. "May I come in? I have something for you. I want something of you. I want to commune with you." Imagine that. God seeking the communion of men. "If you'll open the door, I'll come in and sup with you. I bring the meal, I bring the light, I bring the warmth. All I ask is that you open the door." And the door's still shut. He doesn't break it down. He doesn't intrude. He doesn't call an angel to unlock the door, for there is no opening for a key on the outside of that door. That door is barricaded from the inside by the stubborn will of someone who will not respond. Born to die, born for this hour of death. 33 years he moved among men. He healed people. He blessed little children. He fed thousands. He taught his disciples. He never did anything rash or harsh. He asserted his deity in the temple when he drove out those who defiled it. It was his house. No tyranny in him. Just love. No man could be trusted with divine power for 5 minutes without wrecking a universe by changing temperament and vacillating theories and motions. He didn't do any of that. Came down, moved quietly, born in the shadows of a cave, moving mostly among ordinary people. He never slept in a king's house in his life. And all of this that he might die and rise again. And for this he's glorified. The writer of Hebrews says, "He endured the cross, despising the shame." Why? "For the joy that was set before him, he suffered this." He endured the cross. He stood that until the work was finished, and he gave his spirit into the hand of God. He had said, "I lay down my life of myself. No man takes it from me." They thought they took it. They put the nails in. They watched him die and mocked him while he died, but they didn't do it. He gave his back to the smiters, his face to those who pluck out the beard. He laid down his life a ransom for many. He gave it. He took it up again. When the time came, he just walked out of the sepulcher. Angels didn't take the stones away so he could get out. He was out long before the dawn light when the angels came. The great joke of history is those soldiers marching up and down all night before an empty tomb. Seal unbroken, but the sleeper awake, the dead Christ alive. The angel came to break the seal in mockery of Rome's power, rolled back the stone so men could behold the victory of an empty cave. The only ones who saw him rise were those who had been set to guard the tomb. The keepers did shake and became as dead men. Those Roman soldiers were not Jews well taught in traditions and prophecies, pagans, despising this land, hating its people, assigned here. The offscouring of the world, the open sore of the Roman Empire, here they are, hating every moment of it, guarding a tomb. What a job for a Roman soldier. Watching over dead men. Better look after a nursery of infants. Dead men, what can they do? Well, there's one dead man that could come forth. And they were so frightened when they saw him come through that sealed door that they quaked, paralyzed, and became as dead men. When he was alive, they became like those who were dead. My friend, those who see him in faith are alive in him. And those who never see him are dead in trespass and in sins forever. He for the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? There's a twofold joy in the death of Christ to him. He had the joy of doing the will of the Father. My meat, he said, is to do the will of him that sent me. He died to please the Father. And he died with the joy that was set before him to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only way he could present the sinners to the Father was to wash them in his blood, was to take their sins and suffer their hell, that he might share his heaven. I love that verse, that 18th verse in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. I am he that liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. And he is triumphant through his death. In the 14th chapter of Romans, we are told, for this end that he might accomplish the will of the Father and redeem us to himself, for this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. I never read that verse, but I'm reminded of where the Lord had said to those Sadducees, those unbelieving men who had no conception of eternal life and life after death. God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, they're still alive. And now our Lord, for this end, died and rose, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. And those who died in faith with his promise are alive in him. And we who live in Christ are alive in him. And he's the Lord both of the dead and of the living. For now he makes it possible for the dead to live again. You remember in the 15th chapter of Romans, quoting Isaiah, the writer says, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. He rose to be the Lord and God of both the dead and the living. And he rose to rule over the Gentiles. Say, what a triumph that is. Wonderful Savior. Happy day. Glorious news. Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again the third day for our justification. He was obedient unto death. He died, we are told, that God the Father might make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Wasn't he always perfect? Could anything be more perfect than a perfect deity? But he was not yet perfect until his work was perfect. And he perfected that work on a cross. He was not perfect in the sense that no man feels satisfied and complete until he does that which he feels he must do. Until to some extent ambition is realized, and how seldom is ambition fully realized on this earth. And we are therefore imperfect, full of faults and full of failures. But he was made perfect through his suffering. Because he is made perfect in us who by his suffering are redeemed. And one day he shall present us faultless, that is, without any imperfections, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Does this excite you? If you don't get excited at the thought, if you can sit unmoved in the presence of these truths, if you can sit unstirred, unconcerned to see him on a cross, if you can sit without wishing to shout hallelujah at the thought of his resurrection, if you can look forward to his glory without finding that more important to you than anything else, and you can have a share in that glory as you bring men to know him, to tell the news, you can't explain it. No angel has the vocabulary, but you can lay it out simply. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to Scripture. And his command to us is, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to all men. My friend, if you sleep through a sermon like this, if you're not stirred by the gospel, you'll never be an evangel. The message has to grip your soul. The certainty of it has to take your heart and set it on fire. You have to be consumed and willing to die for this truth, that the Son of God died for you, and he rose again to share with you his glory. And the chief end of man is to glorify him. And our crowns depend upon our service. Our salvation depends upon his blood. But our joy in heaven will depend upon seeing him and seeing others there that we brought to be there by the message. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed, and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He uses us now as his hands, his feet, his servants, his ambassadors, his messengers. They told abroad what happened. And that little group of disciples went everywhere and turned the world upside down when they saw the risen Savior. And the truth that he had taught them never caught hold and took fire until he was risen. That's the point of Easter. That's the purpose of it all. He did this all for us. And we in return, having taken of his grace and become partakers of his mercy and recipients of his salvation are debtors to all men, both Jews and Greeks and barbarians. And the only way we can earn crowns to lay at his feet is to do his will and go. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this day, but we pray thee to make it for us a day of decision, of renewal, as he came back to earth, the ever-living, everlasting, eternal Savior. May we become newly alive to our obligations, to his love. Give us a new appreciation of what it means. May we never take it for granted. May we never grow cold toward him. And may we have crowns to lay at his feet who love him.
You've heard a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This Easter message, recorded April 11, 1993, was titled, Christ is Risen, He is Risen Indeed. If you'd like a cassette copy, send $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. The Chancellor's Program is sponsored by Bob Jones University.